It is the top of the hour, so let's go ahead and get started with our lesson this evening. As I said, we are in Galatians chapter 2, starting through that chapter, and I want to kind of back up just a little bit and bring you up to date. Of course, in the first chapter of Galatians, Paul begins by defending his apostleship, which is not an unordinary thing for Paul to have to do, and it's not an unordinary thing for us to have to do today, defend Paul's apostleship and his message. So he gets through that, and then he delivers the theme of the book. And that in verse 6 of chapter 1, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that is really the theme of the book, because this is a church that had gone off on a tangent from the grace program and from understanding grace and gotten themselves involved in legalistic requirements that by the preaching of other people. So Paul then gives his qualifications that he was a Pharisee and he understood the law and he lived the law, but now there are different things going on. And that more or less brings us up to date in the first chapter of Galatians. And we start then chapter 2. And we find in the first verse, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. If you remember, we took a good look at Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, the account that Paul gives on the road to Damascus also included 3 years in Arabia. And from there, Paul came back to Damascus and was then went on to Jerusalem. So that was the first trip to Jerusalem. After that, then, you see, after 14 years, Paul goes again to Jerusalem, takes Barnabas and Titus with him also. So he has company by this point. But so the problem Paul is fighting and dealing with in this letter to the Galatians is exactly what I told you, that there was Jews insisting that people follow the law. And specifically, they're insisting on circumcision. Now, you need to understand what the basis of their argument was, why they wanted everybody to be circumcised. If you don't understand what's behind circumcision and Israel, you're never going to get Galatians chapter 2 and why the Judaizers are trying to enforce circumcision. So if you would, also turn to Acts 15. That's another place that we're going to be this evening, because the events of Galatians chapter 2 correspond with Acts chapter 15. So Paul is dealing with these Judaizers. And if you look at Acts chapter 15 in verse 1, the two chapters correspond, Acts 15 and the events there, Galatians chapter 2. So there's your cross-reference. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, let's just read down through the first six verses. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, in other words, there was a big blow up. There was a big argument going on. This is, you know, Christianity seems to think that it's all, you know, let's all have a group hug all the time. Here's apostles fighting with each other, and there's a big blow up, and you know, I can just almost imagine coming to fisticuffs over this whole issue. But then determined Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them that they should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they're going off to see Peter, James, and John. That's exactly what's going on. They're going off to see Peter, James, and John and the elders in Jerusalem. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees. We're in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, and there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them. and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. So here's what the deal is. They're requesting or demanding that believers in Christ be circumcised. And the reason for this circumcision demand is found in the book of Genesis chapter 17, if you want to turn there. Genesis chapter 17, you find that circumcision is a identification for Israel. And that would be Israel with the covenant with God. So you have this identification issue with circumcision, and that, according to Israel, that is a requirement. Genesis chapter 17 in verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, and thy seed after thy seed, and there's thy seed after thee in thy generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between thee, I'm doing three things at once here, between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be for a token of the covenant betwixt you and me. That's the verse, verse 11, Genesis chapter 17, verse 11. That is the verse that explains why circumcision was so important to Israel, because it is a token of the covenant for the covenant people. So between God and the covenant people of Israel, you see that the circumcision was the mark. That was the token, and that was a requirement of the law. Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, we see that there's... When you deal with the nation Israel, at all times there was provision made for Gentiles. And a Gentile could sojourn with the nation Israel, could become a part of the nation Israel. That was how Gentiles would achieve salvation, by becoming Israel, by keeping the law, by the faith of the promises and covenants, those things. And Exodus 12:48, when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one born in the land, and no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So by circumcision, the Gentile becomes a part of Israel by circumcision. And not only by circumcision, of course, they have to keep the law, they have to do the commandments, they have to keep the holy days, they have to do all these things, but the circumcision was a requirement of the law. So the Gentile, what position does that place the Gentile in? It puts him in a position of being Israel. Puts him under the promises and covenants made to the fathers. It puts the Gentile in that very position. So that's important to keep in mind. Many churches today, I don't know where Greg goes to church, but many churches today consider the body of Christ as a part of Israel. You understand that, don't you? That many churches think that we have the very same covenants, that we have the very same promises as Israel. And when you do that, confusion is going to set in. There's two things that you have to rightly divide in your Bible, and this is the dispensation of the grace of God. One being prophecy from mystery. There's more than one thing going on in your Bible. We know that, and we're going to take a closer look at that this evening. But besides that, the Israel of God, those in the kingdom program, which were identified as the little flock of Israel, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, that's who Jesus dealt with during his earthly ministry. The Israel of God, who were believers, first of all, in the covenants and promises, and then they recognized the Messiah when he shows up. And so you have this little flock in place. Then Paul comes along, and you have the body of Christ, which is a Gentile salvation without Israel. If you try to stick the body of Christ into Israel, that's when you run into difficulties, and you're going to see why as we go on through the lesson. Uncircumcised Gentiles, you and I, used to be strangers from God, that before the cross of Christ. You realize that. The only way to approach God, the only way to be in the program of God was to become Israel as his covenant chosen people, as his firstborn. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul explains to us that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope, no God, no covenants, no promises, because we as Gentiles were strangers to Israel. That emphasizes the point that you had to become a part of the nation Israel. You had to sojourn with Israel, as we saw in Genesis, as we saw in Exodus, and the mark of that was circumcision. That's why circumcision was so important to the nation Israel, because it proved that you were one of them. You were one of God's people. Where's circumcision today? Does it have any standing whatsoever? Many think it does. But the Bible says different. Galatians 6:15, a verse that we're going to sooner or later encounter, and this is just one of numerous verses that explain that circumcision has no standing in this dispensation of grace. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature." A new creature is what makes the difference. And we become the new creature, the body of Christ. So circumcision has no place. And here's another misconception. I might as well just beat on this issue while we have a visitor. I might as well beat on this issue now. Most churches today, for instance, if you've ever been to a Baptist church, and I spent a lot of years in a Baptist church, circumcision is taught that it avails nothing. They can read the Bible, but then in its place they say, well, the new mark is baptism, water baptism. So the Baptist is going to say salvation is by grace through faith, that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then after you're saved, in order to sing the church choir, in order to teach a class, in order to do anything other than put money in the plate, you need to be water baptized as a mark of, as an identification. Well, water baptism is indeed an identification for Israel. We still have this question up in the air. Are we Israel or are we not? Do we have the same program as Israel or do we not? If we're Israel, then we better start water baptizing. If we're not, then Paul's right when he says, "For the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest I should make the cross of Christ of none effect." So that's the question up in the air. Well, let's move on because we have some verses to cover. Prior to the meeting, and we're going to go to Galatians chapter 2 again, prior to this meeting that Paul says he went up to Jerusalem to attend, they're going to see Peter, James, and John, the apostles and elders, to get this question of circumcision straightened out. Verse 2, Paul says, "I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." Think with me for just a moment. We're going to see that there's differences in the gospel between that which was being preached to Israel and that which was being preached to the Gentiles. But does verse 2 not give you a clue? For instance, if we're all doing the same thing, would I have to show up at your place and say, "Here's what I'm doing over here with this group"? If we're all doing the same thing, we all know what we're doing. If we're all saying the same thing, we all know what we're saying. But yet Paul makes a point to privately, look at the rest of the verse. He goes by revelation and communicates unto them, Peter, James, and John, that gospel which he preaches among the Gentiles, but he goes to them privately. Before this general meeting in Acts chapter 15, he goes to them privately, which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. In other words, he wanted to go to Peter, James, and John and get this issue of more than one message of salvation straightened out. And I know that's offensive to people. But during this period in the book of Acts, there's more than one thing going on. And Acts becomes a mess. If you don't understand that there's a transition, that Israel is being, Romans 11:11, set aside and is fallen, is going away, that in the book of John we find salvation is of the Jews, Acts 28:28, salvation is of the Gentiles. Things change, and the book of Acts is a transition book. So you see in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul's already hinting at the fact that I'm going to these guys with a message that's different than that which they preach. And I'm going to sit privately and tell them exactly what that message is before we have this general get-together. And that's exactly what he did. You also, in verse 2, have another instance of revelation, which is mentioned by Paul. We know that Paul, starting in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, received revelation from the crucified, resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul did not receive his message from men. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't write letters. He didn't take a correspondence course. He received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Spent 3 years out there in Asia, running around, getting revelation, apparently, because nothing else is recorded. You go through 4 or 5 verses in the course, over the course of 3 years passes, and nothing is recorded. The best I can tell you, I don't know. The closest possible instance of when Paul got this particular revelation to go to Jerusalem would be Acts 14. And I'll show you why. Because in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. So you see these same Jews keep showing up. They're opposed to Paul, just as any legalistic Christianity is opposed to me and you, because we're not under the law, Romans 6:14. And they, having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead, and he might very well have been. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That is the only possible other place that is recorded in the Bible that the revelation may have happened. Obviously, he was brought back by the Holy Ghost of God. There's no proof for that. It's just a suggestion, so don't make a cross-reference there. But meanwhile, those Jews that had preached law and the keeping of the law were using that same message, and they infected the church at Galatia with that message. Imagine, if you will, and I know this to be a fact, that it's happened before. A grace church who teaches salvation by grace through faith, that in Christ's complete payment on the cross, that and that alone, that we're not under holy days, we're not under the law, we're not under the commandments, that we do things because of we're constrained by love of Christ. We do things out of grace, not out of necessity. Imagine people who have put themselves under the law, for instance, Worldwide Church of God, coming into a grace assembly and secretly trying to infiltrate and one by one, you know, scooting over on the pew and saying, hey, did you know that the Bible says this about keeping the law and that we're supposed to keep these holy days and, you know, and look at the feast of on and on and on. And that's happened before. It's not an unknown thing. Mike fully understands that that's happened before. And we have people here who are of or used to be of the Worldwide Church of God. So they understand the legalistic requirements, just like Paul, who was under the law, versus grace, where they are now. But this business of infiltrating other church assemblies, you know, I think it's wrong. I don't care how wrong that church is, as far as I'm concerned. I'm not going to walk into their sanctuary and tell them they're all going to hell because they're trusting the law. They're there because they want to be. If they want to study otherwise, there's plenty of other places to go. But breaking up somebody's church is a wrong thing to do. But that happens. And here is exactly the situation. These people coming in after Paul had preached the gospel, these people at Galatia had been saved, they have an established church, and now here comes these Jews that are preaching law-keeping And they say, you guys are wrong. You must keep the law. You must be circumcised. This whole situation that you saw in Acts 15. Look at Galatians again, 1, 6, and 7. Paul says he marvels that they turn so quickly from the message of grace back to the keeping of the law. And it's interesting language, and I want to cover this just one more time briefly, because look at the language. He marvels that these people are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Interesting language. Another gospel, which is not another. What would that be? If you name the name of Christ, if you tell people that Christ died for your sins, that Christ is the payment for your sin and all these things, you have the elements of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, the plan of salvation, but then another gospel, which is not another, would be adding to that. In other words, Church of Christ, for instance, they're a perfect example. Acts 2:38, they'll flat out tell you that the gospel is contained 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, I give you the gospel in which you stand, by which you're saved. It's a death, burial, and resurrection. Plain and simple. They'll tell you that's the gospel, but they'll transport you in time back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and say you have to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and require water baptism. Some in the name of Jesus Christ, some in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if you're baptized in one place, it might not transport to another church, you see. You're saved in one, you're not saved in the other. It's a legalistic requirement. It goes on all the time, whether it's the eating of the wafer, whether it's the keeping of particular holy days, whether it's observing the Lord's Day, supposedly, the Christian Sabbath, whatever you want to call it. It doesn't matter what the requirement. If I tell you have to show up in shirt and tie to be saved, that would be another requirement, would it not? It'd be in addition to the gospel of the grace of God. It'd be another gospel, which is not another. So that's what Paul's talking about. Interesting language, unique language, but certainly descriptive once you understand what's going on. Now, here's the reason why understanding of doctrine is so important. Most churches do not bang on doctrine. They don't beat doctrine into people's head the way we do here. And I suppose it's okay to spend 2 hours every Sunday morning singing hymns, but I would rather teach and install doctrine and have the inner man built up and edified. And there's a reason why. Because you need to be able to, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, discern good and evil, discern right from wrong. There's so much going on in the world today, and the discerning Christian, as you grow in grace and understanding, as the Word of God works effectually in them that believe, in you that believe, as doctrine becomes installed in the inner man and works effectually in you, it changes your worldview and it changes the way that you look at the events that are going on, whether it be in the church house next door or in the country across the pond, doesn't matter. You see things in a biblical light. And Hebrews 5:14 tells you that strong meat, that's the real meaty word of God, belong to them that are of full age. And having that strong meat will help you to be able to discern what's right and what's wrong. So that when you ask someone, for instance, a Jehovah's Witness comes up to you and starts telling you about God and their church and all this, and they name the name of Jesus Christ to you, oh yeah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he died on the cross for our sins. You need to be able to discern something. Their Jesus is not the same as our Jesus. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, Mitt Romney's church. Their Jesus is not the same as our Jesus. Their Jesus was a created Jesus. That Jehovah God created the Son. You see, they have a different Jesus. They have a different Son of God. They have a false God. And you can preach the gospel all day long and apply it to a false God. I'm sorry. You need to be more discerning. You need to understand that Mormons, it's just nothing but a cult. Meanwhile, the Word of God will help you discern even nuances in what people are telling you as you listen to them talk. Did we not have someone in here just last week? And they're raised in the Baptist church. And after the lesson, we spent some extra time with that person asking a simple question. Why do you think you're a Christian? Fair enough, isn't it? We're in a Christian assembly. Why do you think you're a Christian? Why do you think that you're going to heaven? Because that would be a part of the goal here. And the answer was, because I asked Jesus into my heart. And this is a young man that spent years in a Baptist church. And that's what he was taught. Ask Jesus into your heart. The Word of God tells me that our heart is only evil continually. Why would Jesus want to reside there, first of all? And asking Jesus into your heart has never been the plan of salvation, because you're not trusting anything. Faith has an object. Faith in faith is not enough. Just saying you have faith in some obscure notion is not enough. God is very specific. God was specific in the garden when he dealt with Adam and Eve. You can eat of any tree except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil changed that into a lie. He says, didn't God say you can eat of every tree? No. And then Eve messes it up too. Yeah, we can eat of any tree except the ones in the midst of the garden, which, by the way, included their plan of salvation, the tree of life. So she all of a sudden is excluding their plan of salvation and adds to that gospel. Neither can we touch it, which was never God's plan. That was never God's direction. For that small difference, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden forever. God says something to us and means what he says and says what he means. Our opinion doesn't matter. It's God's opinion that does. So when God tells us it is faith in Christ, complete, total payment for all our sins accomplished on the cross, that and that alone, I'll take my chances with that rather than asking Jesus into my heart. I'm sure people get saved by asking Jesus into their heart because they also have that other notion of having faith in the cross. But to try to go down to the bingo downstairs and tell people to ask Jesus into their heart, you won't get anybody saved because they don't know what they're placing faith in. They might all say, oh yeah, I've asked Jesus into my heart. And then yell bingo. Go figure. We need to be more discerning. We need to know good from evil. We need to do the work of ambassadors. We need to be effective in seeing souls saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and saints edified, not adding to the confusion that's already out here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. Neither Titus, who was with me, Paul says, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So, in other words, he was not about to have his foreskin removed. He understood the gospel. He understood that circumcision was not necessary. This type of situation, being confronted with Bible truth, and we just saw, did we not, in Genesis, we just saw in Exodus, that at one time it was Bible truth that if you were going to sojourn with Israel, if you were going to be part of the covenant people, you had to be circumcised. That's Bible. And this is the situation. When you're confronted with Bible, many people just say, oh, well, if it's Bible, then I guess I need to go to the doctor and get circumcised. Well, if it's Bible, I need to do this. If it's Bible, I need to do that. Failing to 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide the word of truth. Follow God's instruction for how to read our Bible. So it's a bad situation, and a lot of people don't have enough Bible in them to swat a fly with and cave to anyone who says something different because, well, we can read it right here in the Bible. That's the advantage the Jehovah Witness has when he comes to the door, because so many people are so ignorant of what the Bible actually says. I could teach law all day long. I could teach commandment keeping until the cows come home. I could put you under the tithe. I could put you under holy days. We could be having feasts and Passover and all kinds of different things. Every one of them would be wrong, would it? All I got to do is avoid some parts of the Bible, and we'll be just fine. It's a destructive thing when people do that, using the Bible against Bible believers. And that's exactly what was going on with the Church of Galatia. That's why Paul tells you in Ephesians 6:13 to take the whole armor of God. Not just the shield, not just the sword. You know, the sword is the book. You know, oh, I got my sword with me. I've heard that before. You know, let me pull out my sword. Yeah, it's a sword. But unless you know how to use a sword, whether it be a book, whether it be steel, you're going to get cut. You're going to be laying on the ground bleeding. And any Jehovah's Witness come to your door and make you bleed with their sword if you don't know how to understand your Bible. Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Do you see the connection between Hebrews 5:14, being able to discern good and evil by having the strong meat of the Word, and having Ephesians chapter 6:13, the whole armor of the Word, being able to withstand the evil day and not be blown about by every wind of doctrine? Do you see how that works? You can preach to ignorant people all day long, and they're going to believe everything you say. And that's exactly what happens. The Word of God gets spiritualized to the point where it's just blather. And everybody believes every word that says, because they have nothing to compare it to. They don't have enough Bible knowledge. They couldn't find John 3:16, let alone whatever the preacher's talking about. We need to be intelligent Christians, having so much Bible in us, thoroughly furnished. You remember Sunday? Not being thoroughly furnished as the sponge that's saturated with water, but thoroughly furnished so that when you add more, it comes out. Something's got to give. Something comes out. And it just flows right through. That's the point that you need to be to. What's the motivation for these Jews? What's the motivation for anybody that wants to put you under legalistic requirements? My first guess would be money. Money is not the root of all evil, by the way. It's the love of money which is the root of all evil. But if I'm going to put you under the law, make you do things, chances are it's because I want you to do things. And chances are it's all going to hinge back to that getting the green. If I'm going to put you under the tithe, if I'm going to require 1040, you know, IRS returns so that I make sure that you're giving 10%, which a lot of churches do. Thurman knows. If I'm going to do that, it's because of I want something out of you. And generally, it's going to come back to that love of money, which translates into what? Power. Control. Authority. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. In other words, people who infiltrated the assembly at Galatia, who came in to privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That's putting them under the law, into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul's talking about this meeting in Acts 15. They weren't about to give in to these Judaizers who were commanding that they be circumcised. They gave place by subjection, not even for a moment. Didn't even consider that they could have been right to be circumcised. And that's what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 2, the events of Acts 15. Our liberty comes from freedom from the law. Galatians 6:14. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Thank God. If we were under the law, we'd all be doomed. We'd all be heading south when we died. Thank God for grace, and thank God for His sufficient grace. When you understand what happened on the cross, when you understand Colossians 2:12, that it was the operation of God and our faith in that that forgives our sins, when you understand that we have forgiveness of sin, when you understand that trespasses, sins are no longer being imputed to us. In other words, yeah, we still sin. You can read all about that in Romans chapter 7, where Paul had some problems with sin. Yeah, we still sin, but God's not throwing lightning bolts at us because we do. God is no longer imputing our sins to us. They've already been imputed to Christ. Here we are 2,000 years past the cross. Christ already got our sin debt placed on him before we were even a thought. Isn't that an amazing thing to know? What that means then is sin's not the issue. Sin's not the salvation issue, is it? Absolutely not. If our sins have been forgiven, can't be. If our sins have been forgiven, law keeping means nothing, because keeping of the law would be keeping sin free. Breaking the law is the definition of sin. So if sin is not the issue, what is the issue? It's faith in the finished payment of Christ. That's the saving gospel. It's not abstain from sinning. It's not repent, which most preachers are going to tell you is to turn from your sin. It's not. It's the change. It's a change of mind. Get your Webster's and look it up. We change our mind about what Christ did for us. We change our mind about the fact that we can't do anything for ourselves as far as our salvation. We change our mind about our self-reliance, and we put all our reliance that on the cross. Our liberty then is so important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul explains to the worst church in the Bible that it's not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I couldn't have said it any better myself. If it was placed on me to provide my own righteousness for my own salvation, it'd be all over today. Couldn't do it. Hard as I try, hard as I might, you and I are both in the same situation. I know that because there is no sin but that which is common to man. So the problems I have are the same problems you have, and vice versa. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That eliminates us all. Sinlessness is the issue. None righteous, no, not one. So if righteousness is required, and it is, we're all dead ducks. The sufficiency of the cross is where our faith is placed. So we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. And I don't. My sufficiency is of God. Thank the world of him. And I thank God for God. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass. In other words, we don't see perfectly. Paul talks about seeing through the glass darkly. We don't see everything perfectly. We understand that. But beholding Christ is what he's talking about, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's from the law to grace, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, by the baptism performed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, when you trusted Christ for your soul's salvation, you're given the very righteousness of Christ. That's exactly what Paul's telling you in 2 Corinthians. He tells you that other places too, but this is just the one I picked out for this evening. But we have this freedom from the law and freedom from the threat of losing our salvation, but that is not a license to sin, as many people who understand grace think it is. I was speaking to some people on Sunday, and they go around to a lot of grace conferences. And especially down south, they take grace to the nth degree. And one of the conferences that they attended, during the break, they walk out, and here's everybody out in the parking lot smoking. And, you know, they show up in the pulpit in shorts and T-shirts. And I can't go there. I'm still going to wear a tie, but it's a self-imposed, you know, there's no, I'm not going to lose my salvation if I don't wear a tie. Meanwhile, what's that say about the testimony issue? What's that say about your testimony when you present yourself to someone who's unsaved? What's the difference between a Christian and the guy next door, you know, that guzzling the Budweisers? Not a whole lot at that point, other than one's saved and one's not. Galatians 5:13, again, another verse that we're going to deal with in more depth, but Paul says, "Brethren, we've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." That's what grace is really all about, self-control. We keep our own flesh under subjection, not because of legalistic requirements, because of love. Love of Christ, love of each other. There you go. And by doing so, we have a testimony that we can show the world. Our testimony needs to reflect the very holy nature of Christ and the Holy Spirit, whose body we have become a part of, and the Spirit whose temple we are. We need to reflect that, do we not? If we become members in particular of Christ's body, shouldn't we at least attempt to live that life? I think we should. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." You as a saved individual can become a great stumbling block, even to the point of that person not becoming saved. A huge stumbling block because of your bad testimony, because of your bad behavior. You don't want to go there. You don't want to use your salvation as an excuse to partake of the things that you used to, other people do. Take your pick. Back to the meeting at Jerusalem, because we're going to run out of time. Peter declares himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10 and 11 is going to be your cross-reference. When the sheet is let down three times, Peter says, is told by God, "Take and eat." Peter says, "Far be it from me, Lord. I'm not taking any of those things because I've never had anything unclean pass my lips." The whole vision was concerning Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11, you find Cornelius, on and on and on. The whole vision was the fact that Gentiles could become a part of Israel, just as we saw back there in Genesis. But during the Lord's earthly ministry, you see the Samaritan woman show up and bugging the Lord, and the Gentiles are saying, "Send her away. We don't want anything to do with her." Peter needed to understand, first of all, Gentiles could become a part of Israel by, again, keeping the law, being circumcised, all the requirements for Israel. That's what Acts chapter 10 and 11 is all about. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. "When there had been much disputing," after they got done duking it out about this circumcision issue, "Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us, and that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Here comes the question of the hour. Are these Gentiles that Peter's talking about a part of the church, the body of Christ? Were they saved by the gospel, the grace of God? If they are, somebody in your Bible's lying, because Paul claims to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You just saw Peter saying some time ago, "Hey, God made me the apostle to the Gentiles." You might just want to write these down, because I'm going to fly through these cross-references. Romans 11:13. "I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity."
2 Timothy 1:11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Somebody's lying. Romans 11:13 is the most damning verse there, because Paul says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. And that flies in the face of what Peter just said in Acts 15:7, where he says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. What's going on? Either Peter or Paul is lying, or there's something else going on. There's a third choice. Paul also tells you some other things. He tells you to follow him. So once again, Paul's either making false claims or something else is happening. 1 Corinthians 4, I'm going to give you three cross references. 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech ye, be ye followers of me, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so you have us for an ensample. Three times, Paul claims he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Three times, he says, I'm the man, follow me. And that flies in the face of what Peter just told us in Acts 15. What's going on? It is critical to understand that, first of all, having the right Bible, a King James, rightly dividing the Bible, differentiating between what I told you before, first and foremost, prophecy and mystery. The two things that most people don't recognize going on in their Bible. And that in and of itself is going to separate Israel and the body of Christ. You don't even need to go any further at that point, prophecy and mystery. But if you separate those two, that is of necessity going to separate the Israel of God, the little flock, from the body of Christ. Just the fact of the matter. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. I don't have a King James in front of me. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Make this cross reference if you don't have it. Because this is, I'm going to give you some verses that are crucial to your understanding and needful for you to know. Acts 3:21. Peter preaching. As I borrow a Bible, Peter preaching his first sermon and finishes and says, whom the heaven must receive. He's talking about the Lord. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Spoken by all the prophets since the world began. Got that? Cross that, reference that to Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. That's going to be the first cross-reference for you, and you're going to see the stark contrast between what Paul or what Peter just said and what Paul is going to tell you in Romans 16, 25. Paul's also talking about the Lord, the very same Lord, but he says in verse 25, Romans 16, now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel. Remember the issue in Acts 15? Paul goes to the Peter, James, and John privately to tell them what he had been preaching among the Gentiles. Now Paul's saying it's my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, not according to prophecy, which had been spoken by all the holy prophets since the world began, but rather according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. One thing Peter preaching made known since the world began by all the holy prophets. The other thing revealed by Paul, he calls the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began. The two can't be the same. You need to understand that. You got a pencil with you? I'll give you about a dozen verses. Paul speaks of this thing called the revelation of the mystery. The revealing of something unknown, and that's exactly what is going on. Starting in Acts chapter 9, when he started to receive this revealing. Now, we can identify at least five times in the Bible where the Lord gets back together with him and reveals more. So it wasn't an all-at-once revealing. But Paul constantly speaks of this revealed mystery, and let me give you the verses to back that up. Besides Romans 16:25, you have Romans 11:25, 1 Corinthians 2:7, 1 Corinthians 15:51, Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 3:3, Ephesians 3:4, Ephesians 3:9, Ephesians 5:32, Ephesians 6:19, the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 4, verse 3, and 1 Timothy 3:16. Every one of those verses, Paul acknowledges this revelation of a mystery, that which had been kept secret and not revealed by anybody until it was given to the Apostle Paul. That's crucial that you understand that. That is understanding then that there is a difference between that which was spoken since the world began, all the way back here in Genesis, Genesis 3:15, your very first prophecy in the Bible. Ever since the world began, up until the time of Acts chapter 9, the only message that had been given was prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. Then comes Paul, given a different message which had been kept secret. Paul tells you, it was not revealed. The cross was not revealed to the princes of this world, otherwise they wouldn't have let it happen. And Peter didn't understand the full implications of the cross, even in Acts chapter 3. Make no mistake about it. Peter still doesn't understand the full implications of the cross in 2 Peter when he says, hey, those things written by Paul, they're pretty hard to understand. Don't have a grip on any of that. That's the Kentucky version, but nonetheless. Paul says y'all. He's from Kentucky. Look in Galatians chapter 6. We're going to finish this up, 6 through 10. But these are critical verses, and you need to have a handle on them. I told you it's imperative that you have the right Bible, and I wasn't lying to you. If you're an NIV, RSV, FBI, ABC, Huey, Dewey, and Louie Bible person, they come from a different manuscript. There's so many issues in Christianity, it's almost hard to grasp them all. But they come from a different manuscript line, which is the minority manuscripts. You're reading perverted Bibles from people who didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Get yourself a proper Bible, a King James. Use it. And I'm going to contrast the difference between the two, but I want to concentrate for just a moment on what the King James says in these verses. You need to understand this. In this meeting, Paul's meeting with Peter, James, and John, Paul goes to them, says, this is the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with circumcision. And in verse 6, Paul says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Paul's got the same attitude, or I guess I should say it the other way around. I've got the same attitude Paul does. I don't care if John Hagee walked in the room right now and said, Mark, you're completely wet. You're all wrong. You got it, the whole thing backwards. He seems to be somewhat. I don't care. As long as he doesn't line up with what the Bible says, doesn't make any difference to me. His opinion, your opinion, my opinion mean nothing. It's God's opinion that carries the day. And that's exactly what Paul says. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't tell Paul anything he didn't already know. But contrarywise, verse 7, now you got to get this. When they, this is Peter, James, and John, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, that's that gospel which Paul says is my gospel, Romans 16:25. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, I went up to Jerusalem to convey to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. That the gospel of the uncircumcision, not being circumcised, the Gentiles, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision. This is the one for the circumcision. This is the one for the people who are being circumcised. Israel, as we saw in Genesis, as we saw in Exodus, was committed unto Peter. What did you just read there? In one verse, you just found out two things. You've got a gospel of the circumcision and a gospel of the uncircumcision. One of them's given to Peter,
The other one's given to Paul. Oops, we've got a division. We've got two people, two groups of people, going two different directions all of a sudden in your Bible. Two Gospels, two groups of people, two target audiences. One for the circumcision, Israel. One for the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. Oops. Why is that an oops? Because I can pick up my NIV. Let me read you Galatians 2:7. And every other newer version is going to say something very similar. Read along in the King James, you'll see the difference. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, there's no differentiation made. There's only one gospel in all your newer versions, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. And there's two different groups of people. Okay, yeah, Peter's going to go to the Jews. Paul's going to go to the Gentiles. They're both going to take the same gospel to both. If you know what's behind this Bible, the best-selling Bible in the world, the NIV, if you know what's behind it, you would never read it again. All the way back to Adamesis origin, all the way through to Westcott and Hort. If you knew the lesbian that was one of the writers, one of the translators, if you knew it was behind this abomination, you'd never trust another word in it. You'd get yourself a real Bible. It's no wonder people miss the gospel of the grace of God. It's no wonder people are confused. Satan is doctrinal. He's done his work. And you could scratch out, I'm sorry, this is Revised Standard, this isn't the NIV. You could scratch that out and just put the devil's Bible on the bottom here. I don't know what your opinion is, but that's always going to be mine. The devil's Bible. Because he has done his work, and we could just go verse after verse after verse after verse. That destroys the deity of God, the deity of Christ, the omniscience, on and on and on. And the plan of salvation. So we see the differentiation. We see the dividing of the groups. Peter going one way, James and John. Paul, Barnabas, Titus going another way. Peter has one gospel, the gospel of the kingdom. The same thing they've been preaching. Except the only exception is the crucifixion of Jesus. Now we have the Messiah in heaven waiting to come back. Paul with the gospel of the grace of God. The cross had an effect. The forgiveness of sins for those who place their faith in Christ. Two gospels, two audiences. You need to keep that in mind. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. That verse right there, verse 8, is going to explain to you Acts chapter 15, verse 7, where Peter says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, with the prophecy program, bringing Gentiles into the nation Israel, as was the case in Exodus. Don't ever think that Peter was part of the body of Christ, because you're going to be wrong. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, that's the Gentiles, they unto the circumcision, that's Israel. What happened there? Did you catch it? The Great Commission's gone. Because if Peter, James, and John are only going to the circumcision, that excludes you and me even being preached to be brought into Israel. Romans 11:11 is true. Yes, Israel did stumble, and they did fall. And they are being set aside during the book of Acts. You see that. As of this point, Peter and James and John are on a maintenance program with Israel, with the little flock of believers. They're not out to evangelize the world. They're out to maintain what they got. Until they all die off, because God's setting aside Israel's standing, covenant standing, until a later date, until this dispensation of the grace of God is over. Verse 10, James asks a favor, says only that we should remember the poor, the same which Paul says I was also forward to do. So it's a social issue. Yeah, remember the poor. We find Paul giving
taking money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. All those things are good works, but they all have to be accompanied by the work of God, which is presenting the gospel to unsaved souls, presenting the truth of the Bible to people who are saved, edifying, seeing souls saved. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. It's the will of God. Engaging in any good works is fine, but you do it along with engaging in the will of God at all times. We're going to stop right there for the season.